Hebrews chapter 9, the 22nd verse, continuing for the next couple of weeks, looking at the ways that Jesus' name is recognized, particularly in the book of Hebrews. All over Scripture, we see these pictures, these descriptions of who God is. But Hebrews, boy, it just seems to turn the dial to 11 and points to all these ways that Jesus is this God who is above all other beings, this Lord who is above all other lords, and the way that he is so available and present in our lives to do only what God can do. And today we're going to continue looking at the way that he talks about him as the perfect sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. And so beginning there in verse 22 of chapter 9, again, the words are on the screen. And it says this: "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. For the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again, as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God today. Thanks be to God. One of my favorite preachers, he's passed on now, but he was great at sharing stories. And one of the stories of his that he has shared that I love so much was about a time where he was invited. At this point, he was a seminary professor, but he was invited and did a lot of speaking in other churches. And at one point, he was invited to this church nearby the seminary to come as a guest preacher, and the pastor had kind of talked to him ahead of time and asked him to prepare something regarding the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. And of course, Fred, the preacher's name was Fred, you know, he began kind of thinking about, well, how do I address this particular story, which in some ways might be the most famous single story in all of Scripture. I mean, people have heard this story again and again and again. I mean, you don't even need to know the Bible to have heard or at least have some understanding of the prodigal son. And so I've got to find this kind of fresh approach. I'm looking for a new way. And so he kind of thought, well, here's a good way to do this. What if I kind of turn the story up on its head? You know, instead of telling the story the way it's told in Scripture, what if I kind of somehow told the opposite story in order to accentuate just how powerful the true story really is? You find us preachers, we've got all kinds of tricks and things that we use to try to make the story fresh, for it to be heard fresh. And so he thought this would be a great way. And so he went and he met with his church and he began to share the story. And he started it very familiarly with this father that had two sons, and the one son, the younger son, said, "I want my half." And this is in Luke 15, by the way, if you're interested. He says, "I want my half of my inheritance." And so the father said, "Okay, well, this is what you got coming to you. So I'm going to go ahead and give you your inheritance now. You're not supposed to get it until I pass on, but okay, here you go." And so this son, he takes it and he runs off and he leaves everything behind him, kicking the dust off his feet, saying, "I'm going to go have my own life now." And well, he does, and we know he goes out and he parties and he enjoys himself and he gets all these great friends who love spending his money, which, you know, those are the best kind of friends. Not really. And they're enjoying until all of a sudden, right, that bank card isn't quite working the way it used to. And he's run out and run dry. And surprise, surprise, the friends decide to run off as well. And so there he is, so far from home, now penniless and without anything. And if you remember the story, he finds himself there feeding pigs. And again, think in the Jewish mindset, if you're able to, Jews and pigs don't necessarily go together. And so if you are a good Jewish person and you're having any interaction with pigs, well, boy, you just have hit rock bottom. And not only that, but he's looking at the food that you feed pigs. Has anyone ever had to feed pigs? It's not pretty. It's not the stuff you want to eat, but somehow he looks at this and he says, I'm so hungry, even that looks good. And so it's not just I'm a Jew who's looking at having to work and be amongst and touch pigs, but now I'm looking at pig food saying, I want to eat pig food. Doesn't get any lower. And so he decides, well, even the servants in my father's household, well, they have it better than this. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to plea my case and just apologize profusely to my father. And so, and this is where, right, all of that, that's the way the story goes. But here's where the twist comes. As he heads back towards home, off in the distance, we are used to hearing the father at this point seeing him and running to him, right? But instead, he hears music and all kinds of a party going on in the distance. He can tell there's just this great celebration happening at his house. And so he makes his way kind of to the edge of the property, and he gets a hold of a servant, and he says, hey, what's going on here? Why is all this party? What's happening? And the servant says, well, your father has killed the fatted calf, and he's holding a great feast for your older brother because he has served him faithfully for all these years. And you know, Fred told this story, and at that moment, before he could really begin to expound upon that, there was a woman in the church who just stood up on her feet. And everyone's attention just immediately drew to her, and there was that moment of awkward silence. Then all of a sudden, she looked around and said to everyone, that's the way it should have happened. There's something about grace that is just so hard for us to really get our minds around. You know, it's easy for us, knowing the story, to look at this woman in this story and look at her and say, what's the matter with you? Don't you understand? That's not the way the story goes. He receives that prodigal with open arms, and he says, you're not going to be a servant, but put a ring on him and put a robe on him, and let's throw him the party. Because my son, who was lost, now is found. He was dead, but he's made alive again to me. We have such a hard time really grasping what that story and what grace really in itself is all about. And so before we're too hard on her, we should remember that part of what makes grace so hard to truly understand is, well, that's kind of the way the world works, right? I mean, everything in our lives kind of operates on this kind of system that we get what we deserve. I mean, if you decide for the next week, I don't feel like going to work, I'm not going to bother calling, I'm not putting in for vacation hours, I just don't want to show up, I would venture to guess that at the end of that week, your employer is probably not going to feel very good about writing you that paycheck, right? That's just not the way the system works. I mean, if you're driving down the road here in town and you're doing 35 on 12th, I had to learn this the hard way when we first moved here, by the way. Was never going to share this, but you're just cruising along because it's just open and it's just straight. And you, well, the police, they're going to come find you. And they're going to gently pull you over. Thankfully, the policeman who pulled me over looked at me and said, we're going to give you a pass here because you obviously need a lot of help. I still had my California ID. That's why I say that. But usually speaking, if the policeman finds you doing 35 and a 25, Well, they're going to very nicely and generously give you a nice little slip of paper that you've got to deal with, right? This is the way the system works, or at least it's the way that we imagine it's supposed to work, right? If you have any amount of suffering in your life because of things that you have done, technically speaking, the way that the world just operates is you really have no one else to blame but yourself, right? I remember growing up as a kid in my house, we had two rules in regards to the BB gun. My dad, about when I was 10 years old, he got us a BB gun. And we had two rules. Number one was you've got to make sure you're shooting in a safe direction, which we had 3 acres of land. So we were, I mean, that's pretty wide open spaces. And number two was you cannot shoot the BB gun without prior parental approval. Well, it was one summer day, and my sister and I were home alone. My grandparents, they lived just kind of down at the edge of the property, so they were around, but we had, you know, a certain amount of freedom. And, well, I decided I kind of wanted to shoot the BB gun, but I knew that if I called my mom at work, mom was going to say no. So I thought, well, I just think I might just take it out and shoot the BB gun for a while, and no one's going to know any better. So that's what I decided to do. And I got smart about this because I went kind of behind the house, so I was kind of out of sight from where my grandparents' house was. They couldn't see me where I was, so I found a good spot, and I went out behind the back and just threw rule number one out the window. But you know, I don't really know why, but probably wasn't paying good enough attention because I kind of missed out on rule number two as well. Because for whatever reason, I was shooting towards the house. It's just not a good idea, kids. Pay close attention here, kids. Learn a good, valuable life lesson here. And, you know, on that side of the house, there's only one window. And it's a big old house, but one window on that side of the house. And it just so happens that I set up a target right there in front of the one window. And so there I was having a good old time shooting the BB gun, having fun until, you know, I shot a little high and zipped right over the top of that target and sailed right up there and crack, popped a nice perfect BB size hole right there in the outer pane of the window, you know. So it didn't go all the way into the house, it didn't break all the way through, but that outer pane of the window just had a nice, you know, crack like when your windshield gets a rock that hits it, and there was a nice, perfect little hole, and I wish I could say that my better nature at this point took over, and that I decided, well, I just need to own up to my faults here, and I need to just go ahead and confess and make it right. But no, I didn't. Unfortunately, kids, another important life lesson. It's a lot better for you if you just are honest when you do something wrong than playing it out and you really make the situation worse, which is what I kind of did because, you know, I went inside the house and I tried to rearrange like furniture, trying to block the corner of the window, which how my mother wouldn't notice the furniture rearrange. I don't know. I'm like 10, 12 years old. I, you know, who knows what I'm thinking. I moved pictures around and I put a picture there in the corner of the windowsill trying to cover it. But the crack was big enough that the crack was just showing beyond the frame of the picture. So I knew, well, that's not going to work. And you know, so I started thinking, well, what other excuses can I kind of cook up here and come up with? And so I thought, well, it's a windy day. You know, summertime in New Mexico, we had kind of what we call a monsoon season, where we would have just torrential downpours for a few minutes, for a few weeks, and the winds could be really bad. So it was a windy day. So I thought, well, what if I told them the winds picked up and blew a rock right through that window? Well, I don't know if a rock could do that specific kind of damage. That may be just too far-fetched, but it had hailed earlier that day for a couple of minutes, and the hail came down and it was hard, so I decided, here's what I'll do. I'll tell them that when the hail came down, a piece of hail hit that window, broke through the outer plane, and broke the window. I'm innocent. I had nothing to do with it. Just play dumb. It's going to work. And so my parents got home, and of course they noticed the window, and I decided, well, I'll just play dumb, and well, hey, it did hail today, and I think maybe a piece of hail kind of came through, and I went with it. Thought, hey, this is going to be great. I'm going to avoid the trouble, except what I didn't take notice of is because that BB only went through half the window, is that sitting there between the two panes of window in plain sight was this little tiny silver ball that happened to look a lot like a BB, not anything like a piece of hail. And so, as you can imagine, I got in trouble. A lot of trouble. And, you know, I think it's great since the kids are here today, because I think something that parents want every child to know, something I didn't really get as a child, you don't really get this until you grow older, but kids, your parents do not punish you because they want to punish you. You need to know that. Parents are not out to get you. We're not here to make your lives miserable. We don't lay in bed at night thinking, man, what can I do tomorrow just to make my kids more miserable? That would be so much fun. We don't do that. Any time that a parent disciplines you because you've done something you shouldn't do is because your parent wants you to learn that there are consequences to actions. In the world that we live in, there are consequences to our actions. When you make a choice, you cannot help the fact that that choice is going to have ripple effects. It's going to have repercussions. There are going to be things that happen and that come about because of the choice that you make. And so if you learn bad patterns of behavior, if your habits become patterned towards doing things you shouldn't do, there are going to be negative consequences in your life. And if we as parents just let you keep doing those things, hoping one day you kind of get it figured out, you know what's going to happen is you're going to actually suffer traumatic consequences that will have life-altering and life-shaping consequences. It will affect you for the rest of your life. You will make one too many bad decisions that you can't take back and that you can't go back from. And for the rest of your life, you will be living in the light of that poor, bad decision you made. And so as parents, we think that the most loving thing we can do sometimes is to tell you no, is to tell you you did wrong, and is to give you consequences to help you try to learn the lesson. That's the way the system works. I mean, the bad things that we go through, the ramifications of the decisions we make, even as adults, there are consequences to our actions. That's the way the system works. And let me tell you today, there's nothing inherently wrong with that system. In fact, I would go as far as to say that there is a lot right with that system. We need to learn that there are consequences to our actions. We need to learn that we can't just do anything and get away with everything. There should be repercussions to our decisions. Hear me today. But there's also that sense that if we get too locked into the system, if we just go so steeped in the system, well, pretty soon we can't help but to see beyond that lens, and pretty soon we start treating every relationship and every circumstance through that lens of everyone should get what they deserve. And it doesn't take us very long before we even begin to see God in this same way. And I'll tell you what I mean, because when we read scriptures like we've read today here in Hebrews chapter 9, and when we come across verses like we read there in verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins, we think we get it. That makes good cognitive sense to us in light of the worldview that we all live in and share, the way the world works. We understand that because we understand, we know we've done wrong. We have sinned. Scripture tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know we've done wrong, and we know that in a world where we've done wrong, that it needs to be made right. We can't just keep doing wrong and never receive any retribution or any punishment or any consequences. But what we also know is that God, in God's infinite mercy, even though God has to deal with sin, that God chose to take out God's wrath on Jesus instead of on us, right? Jesus bore the penalty and the punishment for our sin. And in our mind, that's exactly what grace is all about. But think about what we just did there. If that sounds familiar to you today, think for a moment with me about what we just did there. God is so angry. And God is so full of so much wrath over what we have done that the only way for God to deal rightly with us and our sin is that God's got to have some way to take out God's wrath. And so God rightfully should take out that wrath on us. It should pour down fire upon us. If we get what we deserve, then we should all be sent to the bad place and there yesterday. But God doesn't do that. God instead takes out God's wrath on the Son. And we look at the Old Testament sacrificial system, we kind of think it makes sense. Of course, they offered these sacrifices for their sins, but it was a lamb that stood in their stead. They didn't sacrifice each other or themselves, but instead they would offer up a lamb, and the lamb suffered the consequence, the sacrifice for the sake of their sins. And that blood became an atonement, which is just a big fancy word to say it took the place of, it stood in the stead of they themselves. And Jesus then, we think, becomes our sacrificial lamb. And there's plenty of scriptures that talk about him in that way. But if our conception of God is that God is this wrathful, vindictive being who looks upon us through the eyes of wrath, that has to deal with our sin and has to and has this kind of bloodthirst in order for our sin to be atoned for, and if Jesus then becomes the atoning sacrifice, the one who receives the wrath of God, look at what we have done to God in himself. Somehow God the Father is predisposed one way. He's kind of bent one way towards wrath and towards anger. And then there's this other side of God, the side we read about in Jesus in the New Testament that is all love and grace, and he stands in our stead. And we get this kind of distorted image of who God is because we look at the Father one way and then the Son in this completely different way. And I'm convinced today that we do it because we completely misunderstood the purpose of the blood. You see, when we read about the blood, we think about it through our own lenses of the way that blood tends to be to come into our presence or we see it witnessed. And oftentimes we see blood in these kind of gory and violent terms, right? I mean, if you turn on one of those action movies, it might be a wartime movie, there's some that are kind of gory, you know what I'm talking about. A lot of presence of blood, it's associated with a lot of violence. And so through those lenses, it's easy for us to look at what God has done in offering Jesus and the blood that was shed for us and look at it that same way, that God had to have his wrath appeased, and so violence needed to be done in order to make atonement for our sin. But there's this whole other way of thinking about what blood does. See, blood is a life source. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew mindset, I love this, in their mindset, when they talked about the soul, when they used the Hebrew word for soul, they were not talking about some immaterial part of us that is within us that kind of animates us or makes us who we are. For them, the soul was a much more physical kind of thing. In fact, when they would talk about soul, they were talking about this part of the body right here. The throat, the jugular. Do you know why? What's kind of what the same thing is what we mean when we say we go for the jugular. That's like the death move. That is the move that's going to kind of finalize it, complete it entirely, because this is the part of us where so much of the life that flows between what's up here and down here is going through everything to some degree, is passing right through this part of the body. And so for them, the soul was this source of life, this place of life where the very force or activity of our life kind of came from and worked through. And so for them, blood was not so much about violence and death as much as it was about life. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew dietary system, you might notice that they are prohibited from eating anything with its blood in it. Now, if you're like me, then you know that there are certain cuts of meat prepared in certain ways that we like them on the medium rare to medium side than we do on the well done side. We like them a little red and juicy because that's delicious. And it's not because they didn't like good food, good tasting food. But it was because for them, that's where the life force was found. And so if blood for them, and even into the New Testament, if blood is this source of life, well then in many ways, the sacrifice of Jesus is not so much this appeasement of God's wrath, as much as maybe it is God giving God's life for us. Like, for instance, when you might let blood be drawn in order to give it to someone else, an IV, it becomes a source of life. And in many ways, that's exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is trying to point us to in this passage when he talks about Jesus as the once-for-all sacrifice. He is the one who God has been able to give, who once and for all is able to, for all time, deal definitively with sin forever. See, the problem with viewing God through God's wrath is what that inevitably does is that leaves us in this place of letting our guilt and our shame linger over us. See, we know that the pain, the sorrow we've caused, we see that we have done these things that has made God do and have to enact this system of sacrifice that caused so much pain and hurting, and we just can't help but to linger in that guilt and that shame. Thank God he's at least dealt with the penalty of sin, right? Jesus is the sacrifice so that we can inherit eternal life. That's what grace is all about, but that does nothing for the fact that we continue to feel guilt and shame and sorrow over what we have done. Well, see, Jesus didn't just come to deal with the penalty of sin. Hear me this morning. Jesus did not give himself up just to deal with the penalty of sin. But Jesus gave himself up, Hebrews 9 tells us, to remove sin in its entirety, to deal with sin once and for all. So we don't have to live there anymore. We don't have to walk under that burden any longer. We don't have to continue to carry with us the shame, the guilt, the remorse over the things that we have done. His blood is not some symbol that stands before us to remind us that, man, look at what you've caused. Look at what you've done. That blood stands before us to tell us this is where life is found. Life that means freedom. Life that means that you can do away with your past. You can forget about all that. God has done everything necessary to wipe the slate clean, to put the past where it belongs behind you so that you can walk in the freedom and the newness of life. Look at what he says in verse 28. He says he's coming again, not to deal with sin. That part's all said and done, folks. He's not coming to lord that over you or hold that against you. He's not coming to deal with sin any longer, but he is coming now to do what God does best, to impart life to you. When I was transferring and going away to school and looking at different universities I might go to, different of our Nazarene universities, I Looked at Point Loma. That was my regional school. That's in San Diego, California. Thought about that one. NNU had a pretty strong pull because my dad graduated from NNC way back in the day. So I thought, well, could maybe do that. I kind of had the inclination to get as far from home as I could because I had spent so many years in New Mexico, wanted to try something new. So I looked at Eastern, which is just outside Boston. Thought that's about as far from New Mexico as I can get. So maybe Eastern would be good. But then I thought about Trevecca, which is where I ultimately ended up in Nashville, Tennessee. And really one of the things that was a huge part in what got me there is the pastor of the church I was at the time. Well, he had a thing he had to do in the Midwest. And so he invited me to fly into St. Louis, and he said, I'll be there, and I'll pick you up, and we'll go down to Nashville, and I'll give you a tour of the campus. He graduated from there years and years before, and I'll show you around town, and then we'll come home. And so I said, wow, that would be awesome. That would be great. And so that's what I did, and flew there into St. Louis, and he got us a hotel room in the downtown Marriott. It was, to date, the softest, most luxurious bed I've ever slept in my life. And then we drove down, and I'm thinking, this is all new country to me, and so I'm taking it all in, and he's telling me all about his time at the university and how great the religion department is there, and the professors, it's just great. And we get to the university, and he shows me all the buildings, and now he's able to, like, point out all these sites of things that the stories he was telling me of things he did, and it was a lot of fun. And he took me to a restaurant just down from the campus, which was an all-you-can-eat seafood feast. I grew up in New Mexico, folks. You know, seafood comes at a premium. We don't eat a lot of that in New Mexico. And so, I mean, we're having crab legs and oysters and just shrimp all you can eat. And we're just having a great time. I mean, this is a lot of fun. He's showing me around the city, showing me the different music places. It's great. And then we take the 20-hour drive and we head back to New Mexico. Well, I went under the understanding that I was going to need to pay him for all these different parts of the experience that he was taking me on. And so when we got back home, I said, okay, thank you. That was great. I appreciate it. I want to pay you back. Because he covered the cost. And I said, I want to pay you back. And he said, you don't owe me anything. I said, no. Because I knew, I could tell, hey, I'm only, you know, 20, 21 years old at this point, transferring in. But I know, hey, that was not cheap. And You have no reason to have to do that for me. I was raised right. I know I should take care of myself. And so, no, I want to pay my way. And well, he just simply wouldn't let me do it. He said, this is my gift to you. You ever notice how hard it is to receive a gift? A true gift? Especially an extravagant gift. One of those gifts you say, no, it's too much. No, this is too big. No, you've gone too far. And there's that thing within us that immediately says, no, I have to give you some kind of compensation, or I have to pay you back in some way for the gift. I wonder if we do that with God. I wonder if we struggle to receive the gift. See, the only thing God wants from us, the whole purpose of the sacrifice, his death, the blood that he shed, the whole thing was simply this: so you could receive the gift and live into the life that he has for you. If you do that, God's not worried about being paid back. You have done more than enough to fulfill God's heart for the whole purpose the gift was given in the first place. See, God did not mind shedding God's blood for us. In fact, John 3:16, a scripture we should all know full well, says it best. God so loved the world, not was so mad at the world, not was so full of wrath at the world. God so desperately loved the world that God would give God's Son for us.